Okay, today as we continue our study on 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 4. And so if you've got a Bible or a Bible app with you, go ahead and make your way there. Or if you're using one of our field guide journals, it's page 24. And you're going to have the whole text that we're going to look at right there. And so as you're making your way there, I want you to think about a question. And really, I want you to kind of think about this all day. But who do people say you look like? Because odds are there are a few people, one to a few, that you share some level of similarity with. And whether it's a sibling, a parent, grandparent, aunt or uncle, or maybe a celebrity, odds are someone has looked at you and said, you know what? You look like blank. Let me use myself as an example. When my kids were younger, occasionally they would see a picture of somebody and someone outside our family specifically and go, Dad, that looks like you. And the first time this happened, it was Justin Timberlake. And I thought, okay, I mean, I don't really see it. I certainly don't sing like he does, and there's no way I can dance like that, but I'll take it. And then sometime later, the next time this happened, it was when they saw a picture of Thor. And I thought, man, you're totally right. Like, how have I gone this long and never noticed? But the one that gets brought up the most in our house, usually by Kristen or myself, is Bob Ross. Yep. Good old Bob. And from what I understand, Bob was an incredibly kind, generous, and patient man. And obviously, he's a fantastic artist. But I don't really see the similarities. And if you do, just keep that to yourself. But here's the point I want to make. And honestly, you're probably ahead of me, and you probably know exactly where I'm going with this. But as followers of Jesus, every single one of us is meant to look and act like Jesus. And this is a significant recurring theme across the short letter of 1 Peter. And so even though we're going to be studying through part of chapter 4 this morning, we really need to keep in mind what Peter said back in chapter 1 when he wrote, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now, Peter is not giving us this command to live a perfect life. He knew and he walked and he was close friends with the only person who was ever able to do that. But what Peter is doing is he is taking a command that was given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and he's now giving it to anybody who is part of the people of God. And so Peter is calling us to live in such a way that we are as different from the world and the culture around us as God is from humanity. And as we start to get into chapter 4, we need to keep this at the forefront of our minds, that every single one of us is called to look different. So beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." In these four verses, Peter packed a lot into there. So we're going to look at this in some chunks. In verse 1, Peter reminds us of Jesus' suffering that led up to his crucifixion. And because 1 Peter was written only about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he didn't see the need to get into the nitty-gritty details of what Jesus actually endured, because his original audience would have known. Those practices were still firmly in place, and so they had likely seen it done to others. But when we read that Jesus suffered, it's a good practice for each of us to pause and consider what that means. To think about what he endured in being mocked and beaten and tortured. Then it ultimately ended in a humiliating and extremely painful death. But through all of it, Jesus never responded in kind and he never lashed out in anger, but instead he put on display his call to turn the other cheek. Dr. Tim Mackey at the Bible Project says that Jesus responded with creative nonviolence. And so as we look at this, it's almost like Peter wrote this paragraph out of order because he's reminding us to put on the mind of Christ, to think and act like Christ when we suffer before he's ever even addressed suffering in this paragraph. But I think there's a lot of wisdom in that because essentially what he's saying is that we need to be prepared to act like Christ, to reflect his character in any situation we may ever find ourselves in before we ever encounter it. And the way we arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ is through intentional submission to Christ. It's through choosing humility over pride and choosing integrity over personal pleasure or personal gain. The fact of the matter is, growing in our Christ-likeness requires a commitment to obedience. And I think you'd agree, though, that isn't always easy. We often find ourselves in situations where we're faced with the option of choosing to trust and obey the will of God, or to employ the methods of this world and choose self-medication, choose to sin, or even things that can lead to self-destruction. And if you have kids or you've ever been a kid, and maybe even if you still are a kid, you'll probably understand this or resonate with it in some sense. But my kids are 12 and 9, and Kristen and I regularly have conversations with them about the importance of obedience, especially first-time obedience. And it's not just because we want them to clean their rooms when we ask, and it's not just because we want them to try hard and do their homework to the best that they can, but it's because learning to be obedient in the small things makes it a lot easier to choose obedience in big things when it really matters. And so here, Peter is reminding us that we are to look different as we follow Jesus by living out his example of obedience, especially in our suffering. Now, I want to pause right here for a second and distinguish between two different types of suffering that we can experience. One of them is general suffering that just comes from living in a broken and fallen world that God has not restored yet. This is stuff like illness, loss, some relational tension, relational issues, or even environmental disasters like Helene, Milton, earthquakes, wildfires, and all sorts of things like that. None of those things were ever meant to be part of God's good creation. But when sin entered the world, that kind of pain and suffering came right along with it. But the other kind of suffering, and this is the kind that Peter is addressing specifically, is suffering because we choose to follow Jesus. And in our modern American context, we don't remotely deal with what Peter's original audience dealt with. But that doesn't mean that there aren't ways we do suffer for our faith. And regardless of whatever kind of suffering you may be in today, or you may have found yourself in before, we are called to respond and endure the way Jesus did. Peter continues by saying, "Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." And what Peter is not saying is that suffering for our faith means we've reached some point of perfection where we don't sin any longer. That will never happen until we meet Jesus face to face in heaven or until the day he comes again. And what several scholars do agree on about this strange verse is that when we suffer because of our faith, when we suffer because we've chosen the way of Jesus over the way of the world, it's a reminder of the fact that we have made the intentional decision to walk away from sin and to find life in Christ. And while suffering is never enjoyable, it always presents opportunities for us to choose trust and obedience, or to abandon what we've been called to. Peter says that the result of suffering like Jesus is that we continue to learn to follow the will of God rather than the evil human desires that are always chasing us down. And according to Peter, we've spent enough time pursuing those desires instead of pursuing the will of God. He, you know, directly says it in verse 3 that any amount of time before coming to faith was essentially wasted in pursuit of human desires. And all those things that he mentioned in verse 3 that you can go back and read through, those were normal practices in Roman cities. And if you were here for our Going Deeper event with Brad Nelson, you heard Brad talk about Roman guilds in cities. And essentially what these were communities that were built around a certain profession. So blacksmiths would have their own guild, their own group, stonemasons or carpenters or weavers and so on. Like, you're smart people, you understand this. And so each one had their own particular false god or group of false gods that they would worship through these wild parties that make even Vegas look tame. And Peter says that as followers of Jesus, we should have nothing to do with that kind of wild living. We should worship the one true God alone. We shouldn't drink to the point of losing control. We should honor our marriage vows, and we should run our businesses with integrity. But for some of his first readers, choosing to live the way of Jesus created friction amongst their community. Because as soon as they stopped going to these parties, these guild feasts, their former friends and colleagues would start to notice. And they would be surprised when certain people weren't showing up anymore. And then they'd start asking questions, and questions would eventually lead to accusations. And at the very least, these people would end up ostracized and isolated. And at the very worst, physically abused or even killed at the hands of the government. And to some degree, some of us in this room have probably experienced that. When the people who knew you before you came to faith in Christ start asking questions about why you don't go to the parties and why you don't engage and why you don't talk the same way as you used to. And some of you may even deal with ridicule and isolation at work, at school, and hopefully not in your own family. But Peter goes on to give us a little encouragement. Look at verse 5. He wrote, "They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." This sounds pretty encouraging, right? Peter says, hey, just hang on to your faith while you suffer at the hands of these jerks. Except that's not what he's saying at all. Like, that's a very worldly approach to trying to understand God's judgment. You see, what he is actually saying is that there's a day coming, and we just sang about this, that all of us will have to stand before God and give an account for our life. And to those of us who've accepted Jesus' free gift of grace and made him the Lord of our life, God will gladly welcome us into his kingdom with open arms. But to people who have rejected Christ, they will be turned away. And this is a really heavy thing for us to consider. But it's also really encouraging. Let me tell you why. Because Peter is reminding his readers that even though life is hard, a day is coming when God will act as the just judge that he is. It sounds really intimidating, but God is holy, and he is just, and he is good. And because of that, he is committed to dealing with evil and sin and death once and for all. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright describes this coming day of judgment as the day that God will set all things right. And so when Peter wrote that the gospel had been preached to people who are now dead, he was talking about men and women who heard the gospel and placed their faith in Christ. And yes, in this physical world, they were judged by humans according to human standards. But in the spirit, where it really matters, they lived according to God's standards. And so after Peter reminds us of the suffering of Christ and the way we are to endure it, he encourages us with the fact that Jesus will one day come. He now gives us a sense of urgency and responsibility about our calling. In verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins, and offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, some people have suggested that Peter made a failed prediction about the return of Christ. But the reality is that we are always approaching the day when Jesus will return with trumpet sound, when he will return in victory. And no one knows except for God when that day will actually be. And so that word near is a very relative term because God isn't bound to time the way that any of us are. And so what may be near or soon for God could be eons for us. Peter wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago, and it could be 2,000 more years before Jesus comes again, or it could be right now. I guess not, but wouldn't that have been crazy? And regardless of whenever it is, Peter wants every follower of Jesus to live with a sense of urgency, to anticipate the day when Jesus will return in victory and let that dictate what we do with our time. He says to let the nearness of that day cause us to be alert and sober-minded. And this is the second time that he has used that exact phrase in this letter, but this time he's paired it with three directives. He said, be alert and sober-minded so you can pray effectively, love each other deeply, and practice radical hospitality. Now, praying effectively, number one, is more about our alignment with God than it is about getting the things that we want. Learning to pray, your will be done, and actually mean it, regardless of how God chooses to answer, takes humility and submission when we approach him in prayer. And number two, the church from the very beginning has been meant to display the love and grace of Jesus. And when Peter wrote that love covers over a multitude of sins, he didn't mean that we turned a blind eye to sin. He was highlighting that he was highlighting that a community built around the love of Christ is able to quickly move and forgive others because of how much we've been forgiven. And this doesn't mean that people don't have to face the consequences of their actions. But I love the way New Testament professor Scott McKnight says it when he says, the community that loves one another is able to forgive one another rapidly when minor issues arise. But another aspect of loving each other deeply is caring for each other within our church family. And Helping Hands is a great team of volunteers around here who are ready and willing to jump in and serve families who are dealing with loss, dealing with unexpected changes, and all sorts of other ways through providing meals and stuff like that. They've even started providing meals for one of our local outreach partners. And so if you're looking for a way to serve in the church, this is a great team to join, and it's a great way to express our deep love for one another. And so you can shoot an email to info@genesischurch.me about it, or you can sign up on the website. But this is a tangible expression of what Peter calls us to do. And number three, Peter says that we're to be alert and sober-minded so that we can practice radical hospitality. You see, hospitality was vital in the early church, because there were no church buildings. And so churches would meet in people's homes, and without the practice of hospitality, the church may never have survived. But we're not just supposed to practice hospitality amongst people who look and believe like we do. In the first century, hospitality was an extremely important practice. That's because when you would decide to travel to another town or a city, you couldn't look up an Airbnb or a Vrbo and find one that had all the amenities that you wanted in close enough proximity to wherever you were trying to go at a price you were willing to pay. When someone would travel to another town, they would go and wait in the town center. And they would just wait and wait until some stranger came by and invited them into their home for the night. It was then the host's responsibility to care for their needs, feed them, and ensure their safety. And so you can understand why this would become really annoying after a while. But Peter says to practice hospitality without grumbling in order to display the welcoming character of Christ. He's basically saying that when you see someone in need, treat them with such radical hospitality, kindness, and generosity that it prompts them to ask you why you're so different. Look, inviting somebody into your home and making them a great meal can open a lot of doors to sharing the gospel. So in light of Jesus coming, we also need to be wise about how we use the gifts God has given us. Look at verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And this is where Peter gets insanely practical. Everyone is meant to use any gift, talent, skill, or resource they have to serve others. Because as followers of Jesus, we are all stewards of God's grace. Peter didn't just say, hey, pastors, you're stewards of God's grace and everybody else is off the hook. He includes every single person, regardless of age, gender, social, or financial status. And this is really important for all of us to grasp, because we all have a part to play in the advancement of the kingdom. One of my favorite authors and late pastor, Eugene Peterson, put it this way. He says, mature living means realizing that we are included in the workforce and we embrace the work as a gift. It may not always feel like it, but it is an immense privilege to be a kingdom worker. And when we realize that God calls us to live a holy life so that we can be positioned to complete the assignments he gives us, we start to understand that there is no better use of our time than to live with a sense of urgency around the mission of the church. None of us are called to faith to sit on the sidelines. God always calls with an intent to send. And so for Brandon and Katie, it literally means being sent to another country. And in the church world, we often say, like, they're going to live on the mission field. But truth be told, all of us are already living in a mission field. It just looks different than going thousands of miles away to a city that speaks another language. For some of us, living on a mission field here means conducting our business with integrity that actively reflects the character of Christ. It means it changes the way you participate in meetings or the way you engage in class or with your teammates. And it means that it changes what you will and won't do with your friends. And the fact of the matter is that when you step across that proverbial line of salvation, you're choosing to participate in the active advancement of God's kingdom. So then Peter gets really specific and points out that anyone who speaks should take that very seriously, because there is a massive weight of responsibility that comes with teaching. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in his letter to another church, "Not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." That's a serious warning. And it keeps me up at night sometimes. I pray that I can never be accused of misusing or mismanaging this responsibility. But I don't think what Peter and James stops just with pastors who preach. I think it goes for anyone who teaches others about God. Anybody who is discipling someone else. Group leaders, Gen Kids and GSM volunteers, and even parents. we all need to consider carefully the things we say about God and what it means to follow him. In stepping back, broadening his gaze, Peter then pulls together anyone who serves in any manner and essentially says that whatever ability you've been given, use it to spread God's grace to others. And this is what I love about 1 Peter. It's really deep, and it's full of these Old Testament references that really get you thinking. But at the same time, it's very direct. Because Peter sees our call to live differently, to look differently, as a call to point others to Jesus. Think back to a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2. And Peter ties back to the book of Exodus. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The nation of Israel was called by God to live in such a way that the nations around them would be drawn to God. And because of Jesus' finished work, you and I are now part of that royal priesthood. We're part of that holy nation that's meant to declare his praise through the way we live. And if we will live that way, it will ultimately lead to more people coming to a relationship with Christ. That's what Peter is getting at when he talks about being a steward of God's grace, that it's all of our responsibility to obediently follow God's command in a manner that reflects his character and grace to those who are far from him. Look, every single one of us have different gifts. Yours are different than mine, and that is a wonderful thing, but none of us are off the hook. Listen to Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright. If God blesses you, it's so you can bless others. If God redeems you, it's so you can demonstrate redemptive grace to others. If God loves you, feeds you, and clothes you, then you should go and do likewise for others. If God brings you into the light of salvation, it's so you can shine with a light that attracts others to the same place. If you enjoy God's forgiveness, make sure you forgive others. When we grasp that we have been saved to be sent, it changes the way we interact with people we see every single day. You see, living in such a way that people see our similarities with Jesus is not about behavior modification or attempting to meet some moral standard in hopes of making God like us. It's about obediently participating in the mission that Jesus gave us, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey every command he has given us. But choosing to live this way isn't easy. And Peter reminds us that we are bound to face opposition and persecution along the way. But he also emphatically says that this was the reason God saved us, so that we can take an active role in the advancement of his kingdom until the day Jesus returns. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough that while we were still sinners, your Son died for us and for everyone else. And God, we are astounded that you choose to work through people who have caused you so much pain, but that through your grace and through your mercy, you can bring us to a place where we can be used to advance your kingdom. God, help all of us to see how we can take an active role in the spread of your name, in the spread of your grace. Because God, there is no greater use of our time, our talents, our resources, or our lives than to make you known. It's in the holy and powerful name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.